chapter of the book of Genesis. I forewarn you, this is not an easy passage. It's rather a sordid story. So parents, you may have some things to explain to your children after you go home. Chapter 38 of Genesis and the first verse. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped up, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. When he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot that was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus far the word of God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of the word. Well, this is the story, of course, of moral failure. Judah's moral failure. The same Judah, of course, who is bears the name which has, of course, given the world Judaism, Jewry, Jews, the ancient people of God, are called after this Judah. And this story of his moral failure with his daughter-in-law is placed between Joseph's being sold off as a boy into slavery in Genesis 37, and then Joseph's subsequent successful resistance of the advances of Potiphar's wife down there in Egypt in Genesis 39. Now, we jump from Joseph to Judah to Joseph, but there's a reason for that. And the reason is that this chapter, this story, is in the right place historically and also theologically. Chronologically, historically, it's about 20 years before Jacob and the family went down to Egypt. By which time, of course, Joseph was the second man in the kingdom. Theologically, it stands there in contrast with Joseph. Joseph's uprightness contrasts with Judah's immorality and weakness. And that's where the question comes from that you find in the bulletin as the title for our thoughts on this evening. Who is really lost? Is Joseph the one who's lost, who was sold into Egypt, given up for dead, at least by his father? Or is Judah, who's alive in Canaan and up to no good, really the one who's lost? So the point that I want us to think about as we unfold this story is that lostness, true lostness, is not where you are in the world by the way of real estate. Or even if no one knows where you are, physically, geographically. The point is that you're only truly lost when you are away from the face of God, when you're in rebellion against the Lord, when you're fellowshipping with the works of darkness, and that's where Judah was, who should have known better. True lostness is a spiritual condition, and you can have that lostness in the middle of a crowd that knows you well. Physical circumstances are really incidental. You know, there's this wonderful story about how Henry Morton Stanley sets off to find David Livingstone, who is lost in Africa. And Stanley finds him, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, you've all heard that, shakes him by the hand. But you see, Dr. Livingstone knew where he was. He was the explorer. He'd been all over Central Africa. Stanley was the one, too, I think, who went away feeling the more lost because he realized that he'd come into the presence of a man who was committed to the gospel of Christ. And Stanley, who had a rather mixed career, to say the least, spiritually and otherwise, really was in many respects changed by the life and witness of the lost David Livingstone. Who was the more lost? Stanley was the more lost, even though he found the guy who was supposed to be lost, who knew where he was. These are the ironies. So when we're thinking about Judah here and his lostness, let's bear some of these things in mind. Here's a man who has all the privileges. He has home, he has family, he's seemingly where God wants him to be, he's ostensibly a follower of God. He's part of the covenant people. But at this point in his life, his heart is not in it. His heart is not in the things of God. So I want to just look at this and very simply unfold the story. That's the first point, I suppose you'd say, is the story itself, and then draw some of the lessons from it, the application from it, afterwards. So first of all, think about this story, this dark story of Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Notice how this moral failure of Judah unfolds. This is unfolded in verses 1 through 23. In the first five verses, and let me just point out to you particularly three steps in this moral collapse, this slide. The first is, verses 1 through 5 lay out this, that he married an unbelieving Canaanite woman. When God's will for his people had already been stated long before, you don't marry the people of this land. So both Isaac and Jacob were to find their wives, and God raised them up from their own kith and kin far away, not from Canaan, which was notoriously idolatrous and wicked. Judah married a Canaanite against the clear teaching of God's word. And notice, it's not simply because she's a Canaanite. It isn't a race thing. It is because the Canaanites were resolutely unbelieving and rebellious against God. That's the scriptural scheme of things, God's will in the midst of that particular time and experience of his people. Now, of course, finding a wife who loved the Lord, Jehovah, was not going to be an easy thing in those days. And why? Here's all the Canaanite eye candy all over the place, around them. So you have to have a certain sympathy for the fellow. And yet the Lord's will was as clear then as it is stated, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 in the New Testament. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God wants us to be believing families. So this is laid upon us, not as an option, but as the way of blessing and the mind of God. Well, what happened? The hormones prevailed. Judah married Shua. And I suppose they lived happily ever after until she died. And that was something, no doubt, to be thankful for. But guess what? He became more of a pagan than she became a child of God. And you see that the Canaanite ways are rubbing off on the child of God. And that reminds us that when we take actions that are contrary to the known will of God, remember, the known will of God in his word is given to us not as some kind of moral stranglehold that's restricting us, but rather it is opening up to us the way of blessing and the way of promise. But when we deliberately sin, which is the definition of sin, is going, you know, contrary to the will of God, then that has consequences. And sometimes these consequences can come very gradually, even imperceptibly, not necessarily with, in fact, almost never with some kind of thunderbolt from heaven. So that was his first mistake. The second mistake was that he fell down on his fatherly spiritual responsibilities in verses 6 through 11. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And so on. You know that his son dies, and then he says, right, Onan, you are the guy who is to provide a son as an heir for your dead brother. Well, you know, Onan goes as far as sleeping with her, but he spills his seed on the ground so that there will be no conception of an heir for his brother. God has his judgment on that. And then Judah says, well, you'll just have to be a widow for a while because my third son, well, he has to grow up. When the real reason, of course, was that he was afraid that he would lose his third son as well, that this girl was jinxed or something, and that you would only marry this girl in peril of your life. Now, why this procedure? What's going on here? Well, the answer is that in the ancient world, and in the Bible too, there is what's called the levirate principle. It's called levirate because levir is from a Latin root for brother-in-law. It's the brother-in-law principle. It's codified in the Bible, in the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And basically it goes this way. If a man dies without sons, a son, his brother was to marry the widow and give a son through her that would stand in for the son that was never born to the brother. And it seems as though this was a widespread practice throughout the East at that time. It wasn't just something that was found with the people of God, although it was clearly it was there in their practice and principles even before the Law of Moses was written down. So you see it later in the book of Ruth, with Ruth and Boaz, for example. Now, when Tamar's husband died, Er, it was Judah's duty then, according to this principle, to give her an unmarried son. Well, this was Onan. Onan didn't cooperate. Onan died, and both Er and Onan died, we are told, under the judgment of God, because they were wicked, exceedingly wicked. So Judah then promises Tamar his third son in verse 11. And here's what he says. Then Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. And then under his breath, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers. I'm not going to thrust him on you right now. Why, we're going to let him become more grown. But you see, he has no intention of giving his third son to her. None at all. So in effect, because she couldn't go to anybody else to find a husband, she had to wait for the guy in the family who would give her a child that would continue the inheritance, would continue the line of the family. She was being condemned to perpetual, forced to be a widow perpetually. By the way, this was done evidently to secure property rights in the line of families. Make sure there was a male to inherit the property that had been in the line of the father and his grandfather and so on back into the past. So he was not willing, again, on this score, to trust God. He ignored God's will when it came to the choosing of a wife, and then he ignored God's will when it came to providing an heir for his dead son. And then to cap it all, in verse 12, he gives himself up to sexual sin. His wife dies. And he goes off sheep shearing. And Tamar hears of this. And she dresses herself up like a prostitute of the time. And she goes off and she sits, as it were, at a street corner waiting for a cruiser to come by. Which is what happens in our day, of course. So here's Judah, he loses his wife. Two results. It lays him open to seduction. And it gives Tamar an opening, an opportunity for revenge. And that's exactly what happens. And you know the story. She dresses up as a shrine prostitute, probably. She contrives to get pregnant by her father-in-law. She takes care to secure his ID, the signet, and the cord, and the staff. It's like someone today giving this woman a driver's license, you know? I'll send you more money, and here's my security, my driver's license. It's incredible. What a story. What an awful story. So she gets the proof of his guilt. He's just like, by the way, the cookies and the logs and the downloads on your computer, which when investigated, prove where you've been on the internet. The info's all there, in one corner or another. It's your ID. So this passage is saying, where have you been wandering recently? It's really very modern, isn't it? Thousands of years ago, but what's changed? There are still lustful old men and vengeful younger ones too. And you have this sordid story because of this. The madness of sin. And sin is a kind of madness. All sin is a kind of madness. Because it's so destructive. So injurious to us. Anyway, the deed is done. She has his driver's license. And she vanishes. Until, of course, the baby shows. She starts to show. Boy. What a sordid story. And then, you know, it comes out. Well, you could say, but what a wicked girl she was to do that. But the fact of the matter is that Judah's guilt was far the greater. Judah's the one who, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2:14, had eyes full of adultery. The great commentator Matthew Henry says, and he's alluding to a passage in Job when he says this, he says, we need to make a covenant with our eyes. And those of you who know that verse know that Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a girl. Matthew Henry says, we need to make a covenant with our eyes and to turn them from beholding vanity, lest the eye infect the heart. Lest the eye infect the heart. You know how your eyes infect your heart, even if you go shopping, don't you? Oh, look at that. Oh, what a great gadget. I have to have it. This is boys speaking now. And the eye sees this thing, and before you know it, it's an imperative. It's a command from inside. I gotta have it. Maybe it's computer games with you. I don't know. Maybe it's clothes. But you know what Henry's talking about when he says that. To turn our eyes from beholding vanity, lest the eye infect the heart. And notice verse 23. Judah says, let her take them for herself. You know, his ID. Lest we be shamed. In other words, let's hope she's disappeared. For I sent this young goat and you have not found her. Well, I've kept my part of the bargain. And, excuse me, let's move on. Let's just move on. It's only too typical, isn't it? I mean, he hadn't anything else to do. His ID was in somebody else's possession. If the story ever came out, he was ruined. What else could he do? Little did he know what was going to happen in the not too distant future. There he was, vulnerable, waiting to be found out, waiting for the awful truth to be revealed. And there was nothing he could do about it. He'd sown his wild oats, and all he could do was hope for a crop failure. Well, what happens next in verse 24 and through verse 30 is that that moral failure is exposed. Verse 24, Tamar's sin comes to light, and it was sin. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlots. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And here's Judah's response. Bring her out and let her be burned. Now, of course, Tamar planned this. This was her plan coming to fruition. No doubt she confessed that she had played the prostitute. Yes, I went out and I prostituted myself with someone, and I've gotten a baby to show for it. And Judah, when he hears this, father-in-law Judah gets all righteous and holy. Bring her out and let her be burned. Now this does not mean, I bet you're all thinking now, he's going to tie her to a stake like Joan of Arc, you know, the English and Joan of Arc, and we're going to roast her good and proper and kill her off in this brutal and awful way. Well, it's not about burning at the stake. It really should be brand her. It was a branding on the cheek or on the forehead to mark her forever after as an immoral woman, to seal her ruin for the rest of her days, a scarlet letter in the flesh. And Judah knows what the right thing to be done is. And then, verse 25, when she was brought in, she said to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Judah's eyes? My driver's license in her hand, the signet. Finished. All his holiness and righteousness finished. For the moment at least. Doesn't it remind you of Nathan the prophet and David the king after David had his affair with Bathsheba and then arranged for the death of her husband before the walls of Rabbath Ammon, Ammon in Jordan as it is now, Rabbath Ammon. And Nathan comes, you know, and here was this fellow who had a one ewe lamb, and a guy comes along and who has many sheep, and he takes the one ewe lamb that this fellow has. Oh, David says, outrageous. Deal with him, you know, severely. And Nathan, you can almost see him pointing, maybe his staff, I don't know, the prophets all had staffs, I guess. You are the man. You are the man. And the awful realization that David had condemned himself out of his own mouth. Judah had condemned himself in his all-holy declaration that the woman should be branded, his daughter-in-law should be branded for her sins. But you see, Judah did have some grace in him. And in verse 26, he acknowledged that they were his. And he says, she has been more righteous than I. And he knows why she did what she did. He's not justifying it, but he's in no place to justify, you know, to cry down anything she's done, because he has done worse. The fact that she was wicked, he cannot touch, because he is more wicked and more blameworthy. And he understands why. I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. He kept clear of her. We're just told that to make sure that we know that he kept himself clean after that. So he absolves Tamar of any primary guilt, and he is honest enough, and we believe sincere in this, to confess his own sin. Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He understood the bite of that word from the Apostle Paul in Romans 2. So he confesses his own fault. And he also evidences some repentance. He never knew her again. He did not seek to continue sexual relations with her, having once been there, although unknowingly. Again, Matthew Henry has a grand word for us. He says, he reminds us, those do not truly repent of their sins that do not forsake them. That's why saying sorry is never good enough. Anybody can say sorry. Almost anybody can say sorry and even sound sincere. But saying sorry is not repentance. The very word repentance means turning around and going in the opposite direction. The Greek components of the word is the mind, metanoia, taking a different turn altogether in the opposite direction. And you see at least a glimmer of that in what he does. And the interesting thing is that if you go on and trace the history of Judah into the future, by the time you come to Genesis 44, he is the one who acts with great honor before Joseph, whom he had wronged. He's willing to give up his own life in order to secure the release of Benjamin from the captivity that Joseph had imposed upon him, in order, of course, to draw out and expose his brothers and deal with them spiritually. But by that time, Judah is acting the part of a good man. And it's not an accident that by the time we come to Genesis 49, and the prophecy through their father of the various blessings of God upon the tribes of Israel, that Judah is given the leadership role. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, not until Shiloh comes. Shiloh stands for the Messiah, Jesus. And to him, to Shiloh, to Christ, shall be the obedience of the people. So what you see here is the beginning of a personal repentance renewal in Judah's life, in which he begins to be transformed and to become a holy man of God. So much so that it is through the line of Judah that the Messiah is given into the world to be the Savior of sinners like ourselves and Judah himself also. It's a wonderful entrance into the grace of the gospel. And that's where I would like to end and say a few words about application. Because really there are two things opened up in this passage. And one is the character of sin, the nature of sin, the sinfulness of sin. And the other is the character of grace, of the grace that saves the sinner. First of all, what we're told here about the character of sin, what we see in the actions of the various actors in the story, is that sin arises in the heart. And it arises in the heart in connection with a lack of interest in the things of God, being unmoved by the known will of God. Now, I cannot believe that there is anybody in this room who does not know what it is to be unmoved by the known will of God. We must know that, because we know that we are sinners by nature. And that's what it is about. It arises from within, and then it extends from the heart to the hand. The devil doesn't make us do it. It is our own being, our own heart. And that's the first characteristic of sin you see in the unfolding moral failure in this passage. The second is that sin multiplies itself as it goes, unless it is checked by the renewal of the heart and by the sanctification, the becoming holy of the life through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. The renewal of the heart completely, coming, bringing us to Christ, and by His grace, enabling us to follow after Him. If we are not checked by the very work of God transforming our heart, giving us a new heart, then sin simply multiplies like a cancer throughout our life and our thinking and our actions, and it becomes our culture and our comfort zone. And it leads in the end to the statements of some of these deathless statements by Hollywood philosophers, that they would never want to go to a place like heaven because it would be such a boring thing. It would be a boring thing for someone whose comfort zone is all tied up in what is essentially self-centered and licentious behavior. Of course, Romans 1:24, the Apostle Paul speaking about explaining why there is so much unutterable evil in the world. Why there are people who go into houses and shoot little children, as we have seen in these last few days here in Indianapolis. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. And once you've plugged your first one, it's easier for the second and the third and the fourth and the tenth. And by the time you're an adult Adolf Hitler, you can sign death warrants for millions and not bat an eyelid, because you have been given up to uncleanness to the extent that what is unclean you see to be the way to live. Sin multiplies itself. Thirdly, sin spreads. In this sense, it spreads to other people. It doesn't just spread within, it spreads without. It draws in others. It claims new victims. Tamar, for example, is a victim. Now, she was not squeaky clean, innocent, but she was still a victim. And her children, too. Sin spreads. It claims new victims. It is not a victimless crime. And sin also is always called to account. If not in time, in eternity, but in time, I believe for sure. Be sure your sins will find you out, says the Word of God. Judah went for several months thinking he'd gotten away with it. And then up comes his daughter-in-law with the proof. His sin had found him out. And if that causes us to tremble, then it is good that we tremble, and then we make our peace with the Lord and with those we have wronged. Sin is always called to account. Sin has consequences. And if they are not covered by the blood of Christ, and we are not saved by the free grace of the Lord through faith in Him, these consequences will be permanent and unending and eternal. And that is what gives the whole message of the Bible its whole tone of urgency, because it is pleading for dead men to live. So we're taught here something of the character of sin. We're also taught something, praise God, of the character of grace. It's interesting when you look at the birth of the twins. It's amazing, in fact, that they point to God's covenant faithfulness. Perez, whose name means breakout, Perez eventually leads to Jesus. He's an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Read Matthew chapter 1, where, by the way, both these twins are mentioned. Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Tamar herself is a Gentile, and she too is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grace. Rahab the harlot, the ex-harlot, the converted harlot of Jericho, when the Israelites were coming into the land, another ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth the Moabitess, a couple of hundred years or so later, another ancestress of Jesus of Nazareth. Now in all of that, what do you think we're being told? We're being told that God is determined to save people from everywhere in this world. And he sets seal to that by making this child of the sin of Judah and Tamar into a forerunner of none other than our Savior Jesus. And what's the message in that? The message in that is to say, sin may abound, but there much more will grace abound. That is to say, the more that sin abounds does not mean the less there is hope, because God is the Savior of sinners. And he's not the Savior of nicer sinners, lesser sinners, sweeter sinners, not so bad sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. And you see, all these distinctions about lesser or greater are irrelevant when you're dead in trespasses and sins. You can be as dead in trespasses and sins in a tux as you can cavorting around in prostitute's garb on the street. The message is that God is full of grace and he's calling us to redemption. And through Perez, in this curious way, you see, we are taken to Jesus, who comes from his loins in due time. And Jesus himself is free grace for lost people. Jesus is life for dead souls like you and me, left to ourselves. So what are we to get out of Judah and Tamar? Depression? Oh, nothing changes. Oh, woe. And oh, you awful preachers who are trying to depress us all the more. No, it's designed to bring us to the reality of our own need of a Savior. We're told this that we may also close with the Savior Jesus. So Judah and Tamar call us to repentance. Perez, that their child, points to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so overarching all the darkness in this passage is the love of the Lord God, who will not let his people go, who will not turn round and say, well, Judah, you cannot be a great follower of me anymore. I'm afraid I can't make anything of you, Judah. I'm afraid I can't make anything of you, Tamar, and your illegitimate child, the child of your sin. No, exactly the opposite is the case. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The fact, my friends, that the word Jew applies to the ancient people of God to this very day is a testimony to the grace of God. Judah lives, you see, because Judah is saved. And is he saved by his own goodness? No. Could he ever be saved by his own goodness? No. Does he have any goodness of his own? No. He is saved by the grace of God. And that grace was revealed in its sufficiency and fullness on the cross of Calvary by Jesus, who knew no sin whatsoever, but was made sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We, unworthy, as every man jack of us is, might become the righteousness of God. How can we believe such a thing? We are such flawed people on our best days. But my friends, it is a truth to be believed, as surely as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly is our salvation. So may we bow the knee to Him who came to seek and to save the lost. And if any are lost, may you be found by Him you do not seek. And all of us who are found, let us give thanks and walk worthy of the Savior who died in our place. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for the gospel, and we bless you for the honesty of the Scriptures. We bless you, O God, that this Bible that you have revealed to us tells us in a very straight, although decorous way, of the sinfulness of sin, and does not hide these things from us, but shows them to us because, O Lord, you know that we know in our hearts what we are like and what we need by nature, what we are like and what we need in the way of your redemption applied to our hearts and lives. So, Lord, we bless you for sending your Son to save to the uttermost all who call upon his name. And we pray, Lord, that you will not let us go, but rather take a hold on us and hold us in your hand and bring us to glory in your time and purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.